If you have your Bibles, join me in turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, for today's sermon text, Hebrews, chapter 12. Last time we looked at the last section of the Hebrews Hall of Faith, that long chapter 11, the Heroes Hall of Faith, Hebrews Heroes Hall of Faith. I've heard all of that. So, you know, that's an historical account, chronological for the most part, but it is not merely historical. The author has rehearsed these great Old Testament saints and certain events surrounding their lives where they were required to exercise faith in God. For our example, we are to emulate these. So he lists them not just to give a historical account, but that we might have them for models of faith. Now, verse 12, our text this morning is verses 1 through 3. Verse 12 begins with the word therefore. So it's important that we see that because the author is connecting today's passage with that Hebrews Hall of Faith. He's elaborating the point this morning in today's text. With that in mind, let's read the passage, verses 1 through 3, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. Well, our text this morning instructs us on how to persevere in faith. How to persevere in faith. And like a good pastor, this pastor, the one who penned this letter, exhorts his readers, but also encourages them. So as there's the exhortation, there's the encouragement. And this will be our main themes. We're going to look at some subpoints underneath these two headings. But the first we want to consider from today's text is the exhortation to persevering faith. The exhortation to persevering faith. Verse 1b. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This imagery is from the Greek games. We might know them as the Olympics. The Olympics originated in ancient Greece. They weren't always called that. And so these Greek games, particularly the marathon, is in view for the author's illustration, the point he's making here. The Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. And so that's sort of the imagery that he is presenting his readers with here. God has marked out a race for each one of us. God has marked out a race for you to run, and he's calling you to run it with endurance, as one would have to do if running a marathon. The athletes in the Greek games took the competition very seriously. It wasn't just fun and games, and they didn't just go there because they could get away from it all and enjoy a good day of sporting events. No, this was very seriously. They took took it very seriously, training rigorously. They trained long hours and for years to prepare for a day of competition. And so they watched what they ate, as any serious athlete would do. They wanted to be lean and not heavy, overweight. They wanted to be lean. They, right before the race that they would run, they actually stripped themselves, running virtually naked in that day. And they did not want to be weighed down, so they stripped themselves of every encumbrance so that they would not be slowed down during the race. Now, this illustration was meant to challenge the readers of this letter, the original readers, you recall, from earlier chapters in the letter. Some of them had become dull of hearing and spiritually lethargic. And this was of great concern to the author, the pastor of the letter. And some of them had become weighed down with doubts. Is Christ the way, or do we return to the Old Testament law for salvation? Some of them had become weighed down with fears. There were signs of, there were already evidence of persecution we see from the book breaking out. Not to the point of shedding their blood, but serious, getting more serious every day. They were concerned, some of them, about worldly things and whatnot. So they were weighed down. And as the author did earlier, when he was calling them out for being dull of hearing and spiritually lethargic, so here in this passage, he is challenging them. He is exhorting them. Lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that has been marked out before you. The application for them, I'm sure they needed to hear it, but we might think, oh, well, that applies to them, not us. No, the Scriptures always have application for us today. So it's just as relevant for us today. Every single one of us who name the name of Christ need to heed this message today. But I will say this, especially those who, that got your attention, may be asleep. Those who may be coming spiritually lethargic. And it can happen to any of us. Perhaps someone here today might have to say, yeah, I think maybe this applies to me more than some. I have become spiritually lethargic myself. I'm weighed down with the cares of this world. I'm weighed down. I'm not running the race as I should be. And so the author will make this application to his readers. It applies to us today. So here's what we do. Here's what we need to do. First thing we need to do is to lay aside every weight. Every weight. Anything that slows you down from running the race well, anything that hinders your spiritual progress, your growth in Jesus Christ, anything that slows you down needs to be discarded immediately. It may be something obvious. Even now, the Spirit may be bringing something obvious to your mind that you know good and well is slowing you down, is hindering your spiritual growth and well-being. It may be overindulgence of something, food or entertainment. It could be something not so obvious. We just mentioned entertainment. For some people, it's not so obvious, but long hours sitting before a television set or before a screen playing video games, or long hours on Facebook, Instagram, questionable movies or literature that may incite lust or greed, certain hobbies or career ambitions that are in any way slowing you down from running the race set before you, marked out for you. It could be the company you keep. I would say this to you, especially young people. It's not just young people. Sometimes older Christians allow themselves to be influenced by the wrong people, the wrong person. But young people in particular, let me challenge you here. I used to tell my children this as they were growing up, especially as they started entering into middle school. Listen, Jesus was the friend of sinners. So you need to have friends who do not know Christ. You need to be an influence on them for Christ. There's nothing wrong with having friends who do not know the Lord. We all should. But the moment you begin to sense and detect in your own spirit that your unsaved friends or even your professing Christian friends are influencing you to do evil, you need to draw a line. It may be time to cut those relationships off completely, or in the very least, limit the amount of time you hang out with them. Do not allow anyone to influence you to do evil. You be an influence on them to do good. So I've lost my place. That's what. Where am I here on my outline? Here we go. So yeah. So I was talking about the importance of not allowing others to influence us, and that's weighing you down. It's time to cast that off. Anything that would hinder you from running the race that's set before you. Now this will vary from person to person. Some people can handle certain activities, whereas another person can't do so. So, if you can't control yourself, your appetite around the sweet table, you know, stay away from it. But others can do so. And I'm just using this as an example. There's nothing wrong with watching television and movies. But if they begin to take over and you become a slave to them, so to speak, you become an addict, or they begin to slow you down spiritually, then you need to cast it off. It varies from person to person, but we all need to ask this regarding the activities of our lives. Is this activity, fill in the blank, a help or a hindrance to my spiritual growth and to me running the race well? If it is a hindrance, it must go. The pastor is telling us to lay it aside. Every weight, anything. Secondly, he says that we are to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles, as the NIV reads, and the ESV says, which clings so closely. There may be a little bit of a difference there. There may be a bit of a nuance that way of interpreting could be slightly different here and there. For instance, some Bible interpreters understand this to be referring to a specific sin or sins in our lives. The NIV seems to support this. It says the sin that so easily entangles. Maybe that could be, you know, overanalyzed. But the other view, the other interpretation of this phrase is that interpretation of particular sins is too narrow, that it's talking about something deeper, talking about sin, the sin principle within us that operates within us, lurks within us. And so the Reformed Baptist pastor Robert Martin, for instance, writes this in his commentary on Hebrews. He says of this passage, this phrase, he says, the author does not mean this or that particular sin, such as greed, adultery, pride, etc. That is too narrow a view of his meaning. Individual sins are to be watched against, as is sin in general. But he speaks of the principle of indwelling sin that remains even in believers. Your particular sins are manifestations of the sin that dwells in you. The greatest danger to your soul, therefore, your greatest enemy in the way of perseverance, is the sinful selfishness that yet remains in your own heart. Well, which is the correct interpretation. I don't think it matters. I don't want to debate it. I did want you to at least think about what is this phrase really driving at. But I think in the end, we can say this. One thing is for certain. We must go to war. We must declare war on sin in our lives. Whether it's particular sin that you want to contend with or mention, if you want to hone in on particular sins that you're constantly battling. Everybody has certain particular sins that may come to mind right now as I'm talking about this. Things that you've that tripped you up again and again throughout your Christian walk. But whether it's that or it's the principle of indwelling sin that we are battling with, and the Scripture speaks of both, I think, we must go to war against the sin that lurks within us. That sin that is waging war against our souls on a daily basis. The Apostle Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and through 10. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." The saints of former generations referred to this as the mortification of sin. To mortify means to kill or to subdue. One Puritan named John Owen actually wrote a book titled The Mortification of Sin. And we talked about this morning in Sunday school how that Puritans used to think deeply and seriously about this principle of indwelling sin and how serious it is, how we are to do battle with it daily, go to war with it, mortify it, put it to death, not excuse ourselves and cover up sin or take it lightly like we do today, we tend to do today. And so we are to kill and subdue the sins of the flesh. This is what we are called to, children of God. What sin has entangled you? Now this may bring to mind a particular sin, and I am doing so now. What are you doing about it? What are you doing to put that sin to death? Gossip, slander, anger, lust. We could go on and on right down the list. What sin seems to trip you up and weigh you down that needs to be dealt with, not excused or made light of, certainly not laughed at? As sometimes we do. We chuckle at certain things. We need to take sin seriously and put it to death. As we learned in Sunday school this morning, sin is like a cancer. It metastasizes. It grows if it is not dealt with. So if we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, we must first lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. You cannot run with endurance as God calls you to do if you are weighed down and being hindered. So put these things aside. Lay them aside. That's the exhortation to perseverance. But then he encourages his readers and us. The encouragement for persevering. That's the second big heading of our message today. This, the encouragement for persevering faith. And there are two things in particular that we want to look at, that we are, I think, to consider by way of encouragement in this passage. Number one, we're to consider the great cloud of witnesses. This we see in verse 1a, the great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race set before us. So we're to do this in the context of the fact that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the term cloud is metaphorical. It refers to a great multitude. But what is this great multitude, we might ask? Well, it is those who are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Those Old Testament saints. Well, he started with Abel and took us all the way through into the intertestamental period of unnamed heroes of the faith, didn't he, in Hebrews 11. And this is what is in view when he refers to the great cloud of witnesses. And we are to consider this, that we run the race before them. We are to be conscious of this great cloud of witnesses as we run the race set out for us. They are, in a sense, cheering us on. Somebody put it like this, that this imagery depicts a great race in a great stadium filled with great Old Testament saints. Now, some of us have probably grown up hearing this passage and maybe even heard it preached, that this is talking about the saints we know personally that have died and gone on to glory. They're looking down on us, cheering us on as we fight the good fight of faith and run this race. If that encourages you, I say, so be it. More power to you. I would say this, though. I don't think we should make more out of this verse than the author intended. I think he is referring to that great cloud of witnesses that he has just mentioned in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. But if, again, it encourages you to think about grandma, grandpa, mama, daddy, who've gone on before you, cheering you on. If that encourages you, so be it. I don't want to deny you that joy. But I don't think this verse proves that those who have gone on to glory are looking down, watching us. Scripture does not say a whole lot about what the saints do in heaven, other than they see the Lord in His glory, they praise Him, they enjoy the bliss of glory, yes, but I don't think we want to build a theology here that the saints who've passed on are necessarily always watching everything we do. We hear that sometimes at funerals. You know, mama's looking down, smiling. I just know she's so proud of you. That sort of thing. Yeah, well, maybe God does allow them to have a glimpse of what's going on in their loved ones still here on earth in their life. I don't want to say God can certainly do it if He wants to. We just don't have scriptural grounds to build that kind of a theology. I can tell you this, if they see everything that's going on in my life, they are not enjoying heaven too much. So, you know, think about that. The point that I think the author is making is that we are not alone in this race. Many, too many to name. He got to where there at the end of the chapter 11, he just stopped naming people. And sort of gave us broad categories and generalities, spoken generalities about the many saints who've gone before us. Many have suffered. Many have endured. So you are not alone, dear child of God. You are surrounded by a great company who have endured and run the race. They've already finished the race. And they serve as a way of encouraging us. So the writer is saying, consider their faith and take heart. You're not alone. Emulate their faith. Follow their example and run the race with endurance. So there's, first, we consider the great cloud of witnesses. And secondly, we are to consider Jesus. We are to consider Jesus. Verse 3 of the text says, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Obviously, he's holding up Jesus as a model of faith and an example of someone who endured suffering, ran the race set before him. We are to look to Jesus' example and to emulate him. We are also to consider Jesus as enabler. We'll look at that one in a moment. So there are two ways that we can be encouraged, I think, by looking to Jesus and considering Jesus. Number one, Jesus as example. Verses 2 and 3 in the text. Consider Jesus as example. He writes, looking to Jesus. The NIV says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus, as we know, endured unimaginable suffering and shame on the cross. And why did he do it? Well, we're told here it was for the joy that was set before him. And what is that great joy that he anticipated, that joy that was set before him, that inspired him and strengthened him and moved him to endure such shame and suffering? It was that he knew he was going to be seated at the right hand of the Father of God, reigning and ruling at his right hand. And the author, once again, here is citing Psalm 110, verse 1. We've seen this several times before. It is a central theme throughout this letter, Psalm 110, 1. The prophecy there in that passage is being fulfilled in Jesus. It is fulfilled in Jesus. And he is right now currently reigning over all as he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the implication is that we too must persevere in faith as Jesus did, so that we in turn might reign with Jesus as co-heirs in his everlasting kingdom. And now that joy is set before you and me, brothers and sisters. And for its sake we are to endure as Jesus did. So, as he says once again in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus suffered more than any human being has ever suffered. Some take issue with that, especially unbelievers. They would say, well, how ridiculous is that? Thousands, literally thousands of people were crucified under Roman rule and Persian rule. So how can you say Jesus suffered more than anyone? Well, because along with the physical torture that he experienced on the cross, Jesus also bore the weight of our sins and experienced the acute anguish, mental and emotional anguish of being separated from God the Father while he hung on that tree. No other human being has ever suffered that way. So along with the physical, Jesus had this as well. So that encourages me. I don't know if it does you, but I think it will. Just knowing that whatever suffering we may be called upon to endure in this life, it really doesn't even come close to what Jesus has experienced. And so we look to Jesus knowing that as a human being, he suffered immensely for us. He loved us that much, and he endured that suffering. And he will empower us to endure our suffering, whatever that may entail. So we look to him as our example, but this leads us into the second thing about Jesus. We're to consider Jesus not just as example, but as enabler. Verse 2a in the text says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now we need Jesus as example, but we need more than just his example. We need his power and his provision. We need Jesus as enabler. The word founder in that verse 2a, can also be translated, and in fact is in some translations, as pioneer or initiator or originator. Jesus is the originator. The one who begins it. He initiates it. And perfecter of our faith. That word means finisher or completer. Jesus is the one who begins and finishes our faith. And this tells us that we are not the source of our faith. Some people think, some believers, I think mistakenly think, that their faith is of their own doing. But the Bible says that our faith, even our faith, Jesus initiated it. Jesus began it. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that even our faith is the gift of God. And it will never be taken away from us. In Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, the Apostle Paul declares, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How encouraging is this, especially when we are weary in the race, when we grow weary running the race. It's encouraging to know that the God who began this whole thing in our lives, who initiated our faith, is sustaining our faith and will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So we do run the race, conscious of the fact that God's power is released in our lives, is at work in our lives. The Spirit of God has been sent to indwell our lives by faith in Christ to sustain us as we run the race that's been marked out for us. And He will never abandon us. He will preserve us to the end. Let that encourage your hearts today. The Puritan Thomas Watson writes this, as the Spirit is at work in the heart, so is Christ at work in heaven. Christ is ever praying that the saints' grace may hold out. That prayer which Christ made for Peter was the copy of the prayer He now makes for believers, for you and me. What was that prayer? Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Luke 22:32. How can the children of such prayers perish? If Christ Jesus Himself is praying for you and for me that we will not fail, that our faith will not fail, will Christ's prayer go unanswered? No. No. How encouraging is this? So keep looking unto Jesus, the founder, the author, and perfecter of your faith. He will finish the work He has begun in you. So run with diligence. Run with endurance the race that He has marked out for you. Are you weary from running? Perhaps it's that this morning you need to lay aside something that is hindering you. Perhaps you're weary and weighed down this morning because you refuse to lay something aside that you know God has been dealing with you about. Perhaps there's a sin in particular, or more than one, that you know you need to repent of, turn away from. The power of the Spirit, put it to death, that it may not hinder you in any way from running the race that's been marked out for you. Perhaps you're distracted, weighed down with doubt or fear, concerns of this world. Lay them aside. Again, perhaps someone in your life is influencing you in a negative way, a hindrance to your spiritual growth and well-being. It may be time to, in the very least, limit your time spent with this person, if not cut off that relationship altogether until you can get it together. I remember when the Lord got a hold of my heart when I was 19 years old. Man, people thought I lost my mind. My friends thought I had lost my mind. Because I loved rock and roll and country and all kind of music, and people knew that I did. But I mean, I cut the party scene completely out. I mean, no more this, no more that, and I even stopped listening to secular music, and they thought, you have lost your mind. This guy, this is the example of a fanatic, a fruitcake. This isn't Christianity. This is fanaticism. I know. I heard people say, and then other people would say, oh, he'll be back. He's just going through a phase. No, I knew the Lord had convicted my heart, and I knew he was saying to me, cut it off cold turkey. Because if I didn't, I would slowly start to ease back into those patterns and those activities. I knew the Spirit, because there were times when I would try to listen to a little journey or whatever it might be that I enjoyed so much, and I found myself just getting depressed in my spirit. It was a hindrance to me. Now, Rod, you're getting legalistic. No, I'm not. I'm trying to show you how that there may be things in your life that is slowing you down that you're not even aware of. Are you saying it's wrong to listen to secular music? Sounds like legalism to me. I am not. I'm not saying it's wrong to watch movies. I'm saying listen to the voice of the Spirit. If you seriously want to run with endurance the race that's marked out for you and not be weighed down by anything in your life, listen to the voice of the Spirit. He will let you know. And when he puts his finger on something and says, this must go, then it's time to let it go. And then watch yourself begin to soar like an eagle spiritually. You will begin to run the race not weighed down. Some of you this morning, I think, may need to examine your hearts. There may be some things weighing you down that you have not given serious consideration to. It could be something that's totally neutral, but you just devote way too much time to it, and it is weighing you down. What is the Lord saying to you this morning? What is it that you need to lay aside, friend? Let the weary and faint-hearted cry out to God today. In repentance and for mercy, he will answer you. He will answer you, and he will grant you persevering faith. Let's pray.